Good morning, great men and women of God. I just need to tell you up front how much I love daylight savings time. I know earlier this year I was griping about it. I don't know what I was thinking. It's awesome. In fact, I have this idea. We should do this every Sunday. Every Sunday we should get an extra hour of sleep and be here. I feel so excited about that. There's nothing that could go wrong with that plan. That's going to be great. Let me ask you a question this morning to think about. Has a story ever astonished you with beauty and truth? For me, there's a number of times, but one is a book called Lonesome Dove by Larry McMurtry, my favorite novel of all time. It's a story of two lifelong friends, Woodrow Call and Augustus Gus McCrae. And they are retired Texas Rangers, and they decide, back in the Old West, to undertake one last great journey, and that is to start a cattle ranch in Montana. But being as they are living currently in a small border town in Texas, they've got quite the epic journey ahead of them. This book describes this massive cattle drive. It's filled with death and love and life and defeat and triumph. Well, the book's been out for several decades now, so spoiler alert, Gus dies near the end of the book, and it's up to Call to honor his last wishes, and it was this, to take his body 2,000 miles across the Great Plains to be buried in Texas under a tree, certain place. And Call begins to undertake this journey, and he's traveling across country with this body, and all along the way, everybody's telling him that he's crazy. Everyone is saying, why are you doing this? And why don't you just bury him here? He's gone. He doesn't even care anymore. But Call is resolute that he is going to get his friend home. And the telling of this journey in this last part of the book is so filled with the beauty of friendship and the truth of devotion, it never fails to bring me to tears. And this fictional story, it's a work of fiction, but the story there for me is so transcendent, and it gives me this hope of friendship in my life. In some ways, when my brother passed away 10 years ago from cancer, it was like losing Gus all over again in that book. And in some ways, I've searched for the truth of this beautiful friendship all my life. And when I reread this book from time to time like I do, it always kind of brings me home in my soul. This morning, I'd like you to consider this, that beauty and truth can call us home. We're in a series right now called Come Home, and we're exploring the idea that while all roads don't lead to God, God does use many roads to bring people home to a relationship with him. He's very creative, and he's brilliant in how he does it. 2 weeks ago, we saw that sometimes God will use regret in our life to awaken in us this hope that we could have a second chance. And some of us have come home to God because of regret. Last week, we talked about the thought that some people come to Jesus because of great need in their life, and they're looking for some answer there, and they are looking for help. And what they discover is that help has a name, and that name is Jesus. But not everybody comes to Christ out of regret, and not everybody comes to Christ out of a need. Some people come to Christ, and we're going to look at this today, out of a desire for astonishment. They're searching for beauty, they're searching for truth, and in Christ they find it. So I'd love for you to turn with me into the New Testament, to the book of John. John is, of course, an account of the events of the life of Jesus Christ as witnessed through the eyes of some of his followers. And what I want you to see in John chapter 1 is how some of the first followers of Jesus followed him out of this awakening of a desire for beauty and truth. See, in John chapter 1, verse 45, John tells us how a young man named Nathanael came to follow Christ. He says this, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him. The one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world that we've been waiting for, and you're telling it came out of this backwater burg called Nazareth?" And then look what Philip says. Philip doesn't say, "Well, actually, the ancient prophecies." He doesn't get into that. He doesn't begin to debate, doesn't begin to explain or defend. He just simply says, Why don't you come see? Come see. So they go. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, there's an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him. Now he's astonished because this man has just claimed to have some kind of insight. How did he know he was sitting under the fig tree? Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus answered him and said, well, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, that's why you believe? Oh, man, you're going to love this next part. You're going to see greater things than that. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, Nathanael, you're going to see heaven opened up. You're going to see angels ascending. You're going to see angels descending on the Son of Man. But take stock in what just happened. Nathanael was astonished at this truth that his friend Philip told him that they had found the Messiah they had been searching for their whole life. He was astonished at the truth that Jesus saw him before he ever really could have seen him, before he had ever met him. And he followed Jesus out of the promise of this beautiful vision that he would see the opening of heaven and descending of angels. And Nathanael said, I want to see that, and I'm going to follow you until I do. Beauty and truth. Or what if you go to the other extreme of kind of the ministry of Jesus? What if we go to another book, the book of Mark, another follower account of Christ, and we go to the very last chapter in Mark, Mark chapter 16. You know, at the end of Mark chapter 16, we find these three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and then Salome, who came to the tomb. Now, they came to this tomb because they said, well, Jesus is dead, but we didn't really get a chance to kind of honor him, and so we brought some spices and some things. We want to anoint him, and we want to prepare him and just kind of say our last goodbye. And you know, when they got to the tomb, the stone was moved. There was nothing inside except an angel who said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek that Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? It's not here. And they went out, and this is an interesting reaction. They fled from the tomb, for trembling and what? Astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were what? Afraid. Now, this is verse 8 of Mark chapter 16. Some of you that are actually looking at that text right now, do you see something that comes out after verse 8? What do you see? Verse 9? Yeah, that was it. I'm not asking you to think a lot. It was really a slow, like, verse 9, yeah, it comes right after verse 8. But you might also see that there are some parentheses or some italicized remarks, and it's something that says, earliest manuscripts don't. Well, what's happening here is this. In our most reliable manuscripts, the most secure, trusted copies of the book of Mark, this verse 8 is where the story ends. It ends with fear and astonishment and trembling. Now, many scholars believe that they added more to the end of this book because they were uncomfortable ending the story with fear and trembling. You can't end a book there. Any book editors here would know you can't end the book there. That's a horrible place. Put something positive in there about like stepping on snakes and stuff. Yeah, end it with that. I don't know if that's exactly true, but I do wonder this. Isn't that what many of us do today with our faith? When we encounter the fantastic or the fearful or the astonishing, we tend to downplay that in favor of the comfortable, the explainable, the categorized version. But when we do this, what are we missing out on? See, this beautiful truth of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, this drove these first followers of Jesus. And as you read the stories of these first people, they were willing to give their life. They were willing to die for their beliefs. And this truth that they died for wasn't a little t set of truths. It wasn't just a set of beliefs or four spiritual laws that they embraced or this. It was the big capital T truth of this epic, beautiful story that God himself had invaded their history and he died. And now he's alive, and we're going to follow him. And this truth wasn't bound up in books. It was bound up in the life of a man who said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Follow me. Beauty and truth have power to call us home. Now, why is that? Why does beauty and truth draw something out of us that's inexplainable? Well, it could be this, that we were built to worship at the Cathedral of Astonishment. It's a phrase, a Cathedral of Astonishment. I borrowed that from a guy named Brian Zand, who wrote this. He said, "If we reduce the Christian faith to only that which we can explain, we end up with a paper-thin, watered-down, cheap knockoff of Christianity that no longer has the capacity to astonish. What we need in our faith, our theology, and our witness is to build a cathedral of astonishment. Or more accurately," he says, "we need to rediscover and preserve the cathedral of astonishment that already exists, that is authentic Christianity when it is imbued with mystery and beauty." Think about that phrase for a moment. Describing your faith journey as a cathedral of astonishment. Now, that was not in my heart some 25 years ago when I went to graduate school in theology. I went to seminary because I wanted to learn one thing. How do I explain? How do I break it down? How do I demystify the book? Someone says, "Oh, that's so weird. Oh, it's not really weird. Let me explain how it worked." And my thinking was, if I could just explain how it worked, if it made sense, and you go, "Okay, I'm tracking with you." If the argument was solid enough and the evidence was clear enough, that people would go, "Oh, okay, I'll come home to God." There was a flaw in my plan, and it was this. Understanding or even agreeing to truth doesn't necessarily change someone. This is what James, the brother of Jesus, I think was getting at when he wrote a letter and he was made this comment in his letter, James. He said, "You believe that God is one. Good. You do well. Just realize that even the demons believe and they shudder." Even a demon would say, if you were to pull a demon in here and say, "Hey, let's talk about theology for a minute. Do you believe God is one?" "Yes." "Oh, you believe Jesus died on the cross?" "Yes." "You believe he rose again?" "Yes." "Wow, you have great theology. You believe all the right things. In fact, you're even responding with a little bit of shuddering and trembling." But that doesn't mean that life has changed, right? You can believe facts and not be changed, but sometimes beauty transcends. One of my great joys living here in Colorado is I get to drive by the Garden of the Gods twice a day. Isn't that great? Once in the morning when the sun is just beginning to paint the rocks, and then once in the evening just when the sun is now disappearing on the side and I get to see all the shadows and stuff. And it's beautiful. And it hasn't hit me yet. I don't know if there's a day that I'm like, I'm done. But right now I'm still 8 years in going, this is amazing. Or why are people not stopping and enjoying this? And I look at this and I think, God, this speaks to me. This tells me you could have just made this whole world drab. We wouldn't have even known it. You went the extra effort because you're a God of creative beauty, and I love it. Now, I can Google light refraction. I can learn about the angle of sunlight, the rotation of the earth, the color spectrum, the forming of rocks, but what's moving me to beauty is not knowing the science behind it or the evidence behind it. It's just seeing it. It's self-authenticating. And I think that beauty is a road that God uses to lead not everybody, but many people home. One thing that you might have noticed is true in our world today is Christians kind of, where are they on the reputation of most people's thoughts? They're pretty low, right? Where's Christ? He's still up here. Dick Lucas, the longtime pastor at St. Helens Bishopgate in London, said this, "In the Bible, God does not give us a watertight argument so much as a watertight person against whom in the end there can be no argument." Now, that's a challenging statement for some of us because all little flags just went off. Wait a minute. It does have a watertight argument. It makes sense, and let me explain it to you, and here are some charts and diagrams, and let me explain to you. I'm not saying that it doesn't, but maybe that's not the point. A watertight person against whom there could be no argument. When we expose people to just who Jesus is, he's got enough going on that he can be self-authenticating. It's like when you taste honey, you know that it is sweet. When you see the sun, you know that it is bright. When you meet Jesus, you know he is beautiful and true. This is why one of the ways that I have learned to try to share my faith is simply to challenge someone to do this. I'll say to them, "Hey, why don't you do this over the next month? Why don't you read the book of John? Why don't you read one chapter a day? It'll take you almost about a month to do that. And why don't you read it with this prayer every time? God, if you're real, show me." And what I've seen happen there is it's not about my arguments or my presentation. It's about them just saying, all right, let me just be exposed to the person of Jesus. And I always say, hey, don't worry about all the parts you don't understand. There's a lot I don't understand. But just ask that question. God, if you're real, show me. And answer the question, who is he? Who is Jesus? I think that has some basis in truth because Paul, one of the followers of Christ, said, you know, when you look at Jesus, it changes who you are. In one of his letters to the Corinthian church, he said, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Somehow, when we see Jesus, when we behold him, when we say, let me look at you, it changes us. That beholding is becoming. And thinking about for a moment this thought of astonishment or being reawakened to the wonder or being that six-year-old kid on Christmas morning and wanting to have that excitement about the package, somehow all of that is not just good enough for three women at a tomb, but it might just be good for us today. In his letter to the Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but also more in my absence. So you obeyed when I was with you, but now that I'm gone, I want you to obey even more. And then he says this classic line, say it with me, work out your own salvation with. Where did we just see those words a few minutes ago? The women at the tomb. That maybe this thought of living with fear and trembling, this sense of being embracing this ministry or being into this cathedral of astonishment wasn't just good enough for some of the original followers of Christ, but maybe it's actually an expectation that we're supposed to bring back into our life as well. But what is it that invites us into this? Let's say that maybe that working out our salvation with fear and trembling is a part of this cathedral of astonishment. What invites us in? Well, if you look back at the very first word, it's what? At the very top. Therefore, which signals to us that there's something that has just been shown to us that should power this. There's something true and beautiful that preceded this command. There's something powerful enough to provoke fear and trembling in our lives. And we ask the question, what could that be? What could it be that is so beautiful and so true that would provoke us to a life of fear and trembling? And we look back and we see this. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The beauty of this truth of Christ provoked fear and trembling outside an empty tomb, and I think it can provoke us towards an astonishment that will bring us home as well. So how do we do that? How can we recapture kind of that sense of wonder that maybe they felt in the early days? Well, I have a couple suggestions in a moment, but first I want to just invite you in to reflect at this cathedral of astonishment. I want to invite Quint to come up for a moment. And I want to take us back through this passage, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to just cycle through some of these verses and give you a moment just to reflect on them, to let the message sink in. Maybe even pray this, God, if you're real, show me. Let's reflect together with God. working on this. There you go. How can truth and beauty lead us home? Let me offer a few suggestions. Let me do this. Let me offer you two suggestions that might help us with this, and then I'll give you an example of what that actually is looking like in our world today. Here's the first thought, and it comes from that passage in Philippians chapter 2. What if we explain less and confess more? We don't explain that Jesus Christ is Lord. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, many of us, and I kind of in this boat a little bit, we're driven to define, we're led to label, we expect that we would explain everything, but when we do that, we're squeezing out room for the mystery. And we forget this, that Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. We don't explain Christ, we confess Christ. Now, I want you to think for a minute about this. If you say that you're a Christian, what you're saying is that you believe that there is a God who exists as three in one. You're saying that you believe there's a God who became a man, and that this man rose from the dead to save the world. And that you believe that Jesus Christ will return one day to judge the living and the dead and to bring us home to live with God. Those are some pretty crazy thoughts. And yet you say, yeah, I believe that. I confess that. I can't explain a single one of those truths. Now, you might be saying, then why in the world am I here? You can't explain. Well, no, I can describe them. I can illustrate them. I can show you how that works. I can say, here's a charter. Here's a way to walk through. Here's what it is. But I'm just wondering if some of these beautiful truths are better explained or better confessed than they are explained. This week I was leading a gathering of pastors in the city, and I asked one of these pastors to close in prayer. So he's praying for this. And then, like in the middle of his prayer, he said, and now let us pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And then what do you think he said next? Our Father. He started the Our Father prayer. And so we all were like then praying Our Father who art in heaven. And now I have dissected that passage. I have a sermon series. It's an 8-week sermon series that breaks down every little element of that verse. Like we take 8 weeks to break the prayer apart. Let me explain to you the daily bread, and I get into the history of that and all of that stuff. But I found myself in this moment just simply confessing. Yes, I believe this. Yes, this is true. And when I did that, I felt I'm saying something that millions of people around our planet for thousands of years have said together, and we're in unity on this one thing. And in this moment, I wasn't explaining the text, I was experiencing it. I was confessing it to be true. The famous artist Makoto Fujimara has a suggestion. He said this, perhaps the greatest thing we can do as a Christian community is to behold. Behold our God. Behold his creation. The church has exiled beauty from its conversations, and I think that we need to rediscover the beautiful in order to recover ourselves, our humanity. Jesus seemed to indicate that beauty is a door to the gospel. There's something beautiful about his story. Here's what I'm not saying. Please don't leave thinking. I'm not saying check your brains in at the door, put down your pen, stop studying. No. I'm just saying perhaps our best play is not to always feel like we have to prove or defend or explain God, but simply to confess him, to behold him, and to invite the beauty of it back into our conversations. And when we do this, maybe there's a way to invite people back into this cathedral of astonishment, and we do that by doing the simple thing that Philip said with Nathaniel, why don't you come and see? But here's a second suggestion, and it's kind of more just an observation. I think it's something that if we're going to be honest this morning, we need to hold this to be true, and it's this. Beauty and truth attracts some and divides others. Beauty and truth attract some but divides others. Let's be honest, beauty and truth aren't always the road that lead people home. For some people, seeing Jesus actually drove them away. You know that old phrase, beauty is in the eye of the what? Beholder, right? That's actually true, and it's true with the beauty of the gospel, too. We could hold out the most beautiful presentation of Christ possible, like holding out a Cartier diamond, and for some people, they would say, I'm unmoved. Now, this happened to Jesus. There was one time that Jesus was explaining the truth of who he was, and he got really frustrated at all the opposition, and finally he said, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe. My telling you the truth actually is driving you away from the gospel. Paul would later try to explain it this way. He said, well, it's the word of the cross. It's folly. It's foolishness. It's It doesn't make sense to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And that's what part of the whole point behind this series called Come Home is that one thing is not always the road for everyone. Beauty and truth is not the road that some of you came to Christ in, or some of you will come to Christ in. For some of you, it's going to be regret. For some of you, it's going to be deep need. And there are others that maybe we'll try to get to. Not everyone comes to Christ because of beauty and truth, but hear this today, some will. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So great men and women of God, what we're calling us to a little bit today is that passage in Philippians to say the word confess. Tell the story of a God who is for us, who has come to rescue us, who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And don't feel that we always have to defend, that we always have to explain. I know the word says always be ready to give a defense. I don't think that means pull out charts and prove stuff. We behold, we confess, and we trust that beauty just might save the world. I think it's important right now that we consider this idea deeply, because I think we're living in a culture right in our world today that's losing its sense of transcendence. Each day, it seems like we understand and can explain more and more, and it, like our knowledge is doubling every year, it feels like, and things that were mysteries no longer are mysteries, and our culture as a whole is kind of giving up on this thought of mystery and transcendence. And a friend of mine explained it this way. He said, it's like a bunch of spectators at a football stadium where it has one of those retractable roofs, and everybody is so focused on looking at the immediate of what's right in front of them that they don't realize that slowly the roof is closing and the beautiful stars are being shut out one by one, and no one knows it. Isn't that a good description of America in 2015? We're so involved in the immediate or whatever we're doing that we don't realize that transcendence is closing. So what do? We point back to the star. We invite people into this cathedral of astonishment. What we have to offer is what no one else has to offer. We have a story of beauty and truth that is greater than any story of beauty or truth that's ever been written, and we have it. And what does it look like? How do you tell that story? Let me close with an example before we take communion together. What does it look like to really invite people in to the cathedral of astonishment? I think we saw this a few months ago. A few months ago, Dylan Roof walked into the Wednesday night services of Mother Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. When he walked out, 9 Christians were dead. They were slain by the raw, unbridled racism of Dylan. Now, I don't know that you can imagine something more untrue or ugly than that. Yet the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Our nation got to see the beauty of Jesus in a gathering of believers from many races and denominations who banded together in prayer rallies and public forums. There was a moment where even President Obama came to be a part of one of these events, and some of the people there said, we're going to let the president cool for just a moment. He can come in a moment, but first we got to talk about Jesus. The unified message they said over and over again was, talking about Dylan, they said, this man came to start a race war. He came to the wrong place because he came to Jesus. You may have even heard there was a moment where Dylan was considering not going through with his plan because the beauty and truth that he saw and how loved he was by the people at that prayer meeting. Our whole nation got to see the truth of Jesus Christ in a public hearing for the murderer, where one of the reverends, Reverend Anthony Thompson, he looked at Dylan Roof and he said, I urge you, take this opportunity to repent, to confess, to give your life to the one who matters most, Christ, so he can change your ways. And the nation got to hear that there's a story that even a murderer like this could have a second chance. And the beautiful truth of Jesus Christ was seen in the families of these 9 victims who came together, and each one of them looked at Dylan and said, we forgive you in the name of Jesus Christ. See, when 9 families forgive racist murderers, it shows a beauty and a truth that is louder than anything this world can hear. And their actions did what the governor of South Carolina could not do. Their actions did what years of economic boycotts by the NAACP could not do. Their actions did what the lawsuits and protests and demonstrations could not do. It started a conversation that ended with the Confederate flag being taken down off the Capitol building. Now, I don't really know what your politics are on that, But you got to admit, that's some power of beauty and truth. And this is what happens when the beauty and the truth of the gospel is unleashed and we tell this story that's greater. It changes the conversation. And that's why when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, thy will be done, on thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, we're not just praying for someday down the road, I hope it fixes. What we're praying is, Lord, daily, we want to see the beauty and the truth of the gospel, the kingdom, to come into our world. And that is what has led us to the table this morning. In some ways, as you think about taking communion, it's kind of an impractical act, right? I'm going to eat a piece of bread, and I'm going to drink a cup of juice, and this is an act of worship to God. That's kind of an odd thing, right? Well, it's not really. It is an impractical act. It's an act of beauty. It's a living work of art. And in this act, there's a mystery to it. I think when Jesus gave this, it wasn't just so we could dissect all of it. It's just that we could experience taking the bread and drinking the cup and entering into this mystery of the story. As you prepare to come to the table in a moment, let me just ask this question. Do you need to come home? I don't know where that road begins. For many of you, we're all coming from different places, but I know it ends with a father whose arms are open wide saying, I've been looking down the road for you. Welcome home. Maybe you don't know what that first step of coming home looks like. Before we take communion, I'd like to pray with you. And I ask you to bow your head with me and let me lead you in a moment of prayer. These are words that might help you express to God your desire. Maybe you could simply pray this. Jesus, I want to come home. I confess, I've wandered from you. I've taken roads away. But this morning, I want to confess, I believe in the beautiful truth of your forgiveness. I believe in your resurrection, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. I believe that in Christ, I am accepted. And today, I'm coming home to you.